the nation of Israel going into the land of Egypt. Now, you understand, of course, that in all reality, no such thing ever happened. When Israel went into Egypt, it was not a nation, but only a family. And when they came out, the Bible indicates that they were an exceeding great nation. In reality, they went in 70 men plus their wives, and they came out around 2 million people. I want us to, in consideration of this lesson, to read lesson number 28 in the major Bible events of the Old Testament and read the recommended scriptures that I give you along with that lesson. Now, this is going to give you quite a little bit of scripture reading, but I think you're going to find it to be well worthwhile to you to read that and consider what it has to say. In the previous lesson, I tried to give you a good look at the history of the 12 tribes, not in detail, but just sort of an overview of the history of the 12 tribes of Israel from the time that they became tribes, or were referred to as tribes, all the way through to the book of Revelation. And of course, you understand that the names of those 12 tribes were essentially the names of the sons of Jacob, with some variation, and all of that variation we tried to explain at least as well as I was able in the previous lesson. In the next lesson, we're going to study how this nation suffered in Egypt. In other words, the abuses, the things that the Egyptians brought upon them, the hardships, the unreasonable treatment that the nation of Egypt gave the nation of Israel that was living within it. But in this lesson, I want us to consider this. How did God's chosen people get into such a position as this? How did they wind up in Egyptian bondage? We read a great deal about them being brought out of Egyptian bondage, about them coming out and escaping by the mighty hand of God, forcing Pharaoh to let his people go. But how is it that his people needed to be let go? How is it that they became slaves in the land of Egypt in the first place? Well, the first question that would need to be answered in this respect would be, why did they go into bondage? Why did they go into Egypt? Now, God had put them in the land of Canaan in the person of Abraham, and he had told Abraham to dwell there and to remain there, and that he would give this land to his seed. Was there any sense in which they were in the will of God or out of the will of God in going into Egypt? Well, we can only draw certain conclusions as to why things happen unless the Bible clearly reveals why they happen, and sometimes it does. The three basic ways that we can draw conclusions from the scripture, that is, conclusions about divine decree. First of all, prophecy. In other words, when the Bible prophesies that something is going to happen, we can know that in some way it is within the divine decree of God for that to happen. Whether it's something he's going to permit or whether it's something he's going to cause, it is within the decree of God for it to take place. Secondly, specific biblical explanation. Many times the Bible simply explains in detail why something took place as it did. All these things happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that this and this was said, or God did this for a particular purpose. And the Bible just explains why God did it the way he did it, or why men did things the way they did them. For instance, we can understand why the men pierced the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. We won't even get it. That doesn't, of course, give us a total explanation of why they did it, but it's something. And many places the Bible gives far deeper explanations than that. And then there is another way, and that is an unfolding of progressive revelation. By that I mean from one portion of Scripture, where you learn one thing about it, and then we come a little farther over in Scripture and we learn something else about it. And we come a little farther and we learn something else about it. And in the total process of it, by God's leadership, putting these things together, we begin to understand why all of these things, or why these things took place, why some specific thing took place. That is through the progressive unfolding of biblical revelation. Now, what are some understandable reasons for Israel's going into Egyptian bondage, or reasons for their bondage in Egypt? Well, the first thing we need to know about this, and I believe the first thing we need to know about anything, if it is to be learned, if it is revealed to us, and that is that this was God's eternal purpose. Now, you can say, well, God didn't want them to do it, really, but they did it in disobedience, and God went ahead and overruled it. Well, God overruled a lot, but let's not assume that there is not that this was not the decree or the eternal purpose of God in the first place. I want you to notice Genesis 15:13. And he said unto Abram, this is before his name was even changed unto Abraham, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, as you well know, they were not actually in Egypt 400 years. They were in Egypt 215 years. However, the time that Abraham's seed dwelt in the land of Canaan before they went into Egypt, they were not the owners of that land either, and they were constantly living in affliction. They were living in problems there and confrontation with those people. And so this prophecy here, even though it is not exclusively a prophecy of Egypt, since it does involve a time element, it has to include the time in the nation of Egypt. Now look at verse 14. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. So God has told Abraham that he has this all planned in such a way that the plan of God for Abraham's seed includes Egyptian bondage. Now, in the 45th chapter, verses 5 through 8, he tells us this. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. This is Joseph speaking to his brethren concerning their having sold him into bondage. And he says, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. And so as we begin to look at that, we cannot question that this was God's eternal purpose. Now, as we look at a narrower view of this, in other words, something that seems to be a more immediate distress, we understand by the same scriptures that it was a deliverance from starvation. You remember this, that God sent the famine. In other words, God sent Joseph into Egypt. God sent the famine in Egypt and in the land of Canaan. All of this is prearranged and put together by God. God knows exactly what he's doing. God does this. The outward and visible cause of these people going into the land of Egypt was deliverance from starvation. Joseph here in the sixth verse talks about the time that the famine has been going. In other words, he says it's been going on for 2 years. It's going to be going on for 5 more. And during that period of time, there is going to be neither earing nor harvest. By that he means that you're not going to see anything even come to the point that they can look at it and say, well, it looks like it might make a crop this year. There's going to be nothing. And there was great famine throughout the land of Canaan. And so the reason that motivated the brothers of Joseph and his father and so on was the fact that they needed food, and so they came there to be delivered from starvation. But as we look at that as being an immediate cause and causing them to voluntarily come into Egypt, we need to remember that behind that cause were the elements of the weather that brought about the famine, and God was the one in control of that. So once again, God does it. Now, it was to later bring an army of destruction upon the sinful inhabitants of the land of Egypt. In other words, God had already told Abraham that he was going to destroy the Canaanite people with his offspring. This was a prophecy of the Bible that they would be used as an army, a scourge, to destroy the sinful inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And so it was necessary, if an army was to be formed in this sense, it would seem to me, and we'll touch upon that later, but it would seem to me that it's very necessary that they should be in Egypt during the formation of this army for several reasons. Not only so, but great judgment was brought upon Egypt as well in the process of this, and it caused great fear of God to come upon all the nations of the world who at that time knew anything about this. And let me say this, when we say all of the nations of the world who at that time knew anything about this, you need to realize that we are not far enough away from the flood at that point. But what the world will know a great deal about what's going on here, this is not going to be something that's going to be done in a corner. Now, the second thing that we need to see is the means of this enslavement. In other words, we've talked about why it took place, but what is the means as far as the means that God used to bring this all about? Well, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the resistance toward divine sovereignty. Now, this is always one of the things that gets man into terrible, terrible trouble. We look at the way God does things, and we say, well, really, I know that's not the way God wants it, and if only we would just work things around a little bit, we could sure improve on that a lot. And that doesn't mean we should be passive. I'm not suggesting that. I don't want you to think that at all, because that's not true. But if you would study the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses number 1 through 36, you'd find there that the brothers of Joseph hated Joseph for a particular reason. In other words, they didn't just hate him because his mother was different. You don't see any animosity toward Benjamin, as far as we can tell, and he had the same mother as did Joseph, and of course all of these boys had the same father. And so as you begin to look at that, you say, well, why did they hate Joseph so? Why did they hate this young man enough to want to kill him when he was only 17 years old? Why did they hate him enough to sell him into Egyptian bondage and then go and lie to their father? Well, if you'd studied the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, you'd find that God had endowed Joseph with some very particular gifts. He gave him visions and he gave him dreams. Now, I realize that in some of the cases, those dreams dealt with things that his brothers could not possibly have known at that time were factual. However, there were some things that they could have drawn some very good conclusions from had they have done so. They were not even concerned with the will of God here. They didn't say, well, the Lord's will be done. If God wants to do it that way, that's up to him. Nothing of that sort. Nothing of that nature at all. What did they do? Well, they resented absolutely the idea that Joseph indicated that he would have a position that would be superior to their position, or a position over them, or a position where his father and mother would bow down before him, you see. And that's the vision he saw, and they hated that. But the fact of the matter is, that was the purpose of God. That was the plan of God. And hated as they might, they couldn't do anything about it. And the fact of the matter is that in the process of trying to prevent this, they brought it to pass. You follow what I'm saying to you? In other words, They said, we don't like the idea of this fellow saying that we're going to bow down to him, that we're going to serve him, that he's going to be over us. We're not going to go along with an idea like that. So what we're going to do is we're going to sell this boy into Egyptian bondage. We're going to make a slave out of him, and we'll see who bows down to who. But you see, God put him in Egyptian bondage, exalted him to a place of governor over the entire land, and then he reduced his brothers to a place of coming humbly into that land for sustenance. And so their resentment of divine sovereignty, their rebelling against that, in fact, became the very means of bringing them under the thing they were rebelling against. Now, the second thing we see here is their envy. It's really part of the same thing. And yet, this envy, which made them hate their brother enough to kill him. You know, the Bible refers to envy as being a very dangerous thing. It talks about it being much more dangerous than anger. There are very few things that can cause a person to be more brutal than envy. You'd be amazed at the people who have assassinated fellow Christians because of envy. You'd be amazed at the preachers who have done great damage to their fellow ministers because of envy. You can find this very thing in the Bible. You'll find that there was the desire of some of the disciples to sit at the right hand and to the left hand of the Father. And there was anger among the others because they envied the desire that those men had. Envy is something that really is very, very ruthless in the human nature. It's something that should be constantly shunned and feared. We should run from it because it's very destructive. Well, then there was something else that went along with this, the greed. In other words, there was enough envy there to make them want to kill their brother, be willing to kill him, but the greed prevented them from doing that. Now, they certainly could have killed him, humanly speaking. There would have been nothing to stop them. What did stop them? Well, they begin to reason. They said, well, you know, it's not very profitable to kill him. That's not going to do us much good. But we can sell him and divide the money, and we make a profit off of that. Everything is served. We get rid of him, which is what we want. And at the same time, we make some money off of it. That's better than killing him. So their greed caused them to do that and to sell him instead. There's another thing that enters into the means of this enslavement, and that is the sins of the people of Egypt, which put Joseph, through providence, into the place of governorship. Now, you go down to the land of Egypt with Joseph, and you begin to look at the sequence of events there, and you look at how many people are involved in exalting Joseph to the place of governor. First of all, there is the sin of Potiphar's wife, who wanted to have an affair with Joseph. He was an honorable man, would not treat his master so, and so this wife told a lie on him and said he tried to force her. Potiphar then sinned against Joseph, who had been faithful to him in all things. You remember how that the Bible said that Potiphar just committed all things into his hand. He didn't look about anything, just like Pharaoh did after Joseph became the servant there. He had been this kind of servant, and yet this man Potiphar did not even go to the trouble of asking Joseph any questions or anything. He just simply had him thrown into prison. So that sin of those two people was involved. But we can go a little bit farther, and we find that there was a butcher and a baker in there, and they had both offended a butler and a baker, and they had offended their king, their Pharaoh, and so they were in the dungeon. You remember how that in the process of all of this, it was once again the divine gifts of Joseph that caused him to be noticed by these people. Well, one of these men who had a dream came to Joseph. His dream was interpreted. The man was taken out of the prison and executed. The other man had a dream. Joseph interpreted his dream, and in correspondence with that dream, as in the other case, this man was taken out of prison and restored to his place of service for the king. This was the butler. But you remember what happened to this man? He forgot all about Joseph. Now you may think, well, that's terrible. He forgot about this man for 2 years. For 2 years he did not say anything to Pharaoh about this man who had helped him and who had delivered this, who had interpreted this dream for him, and so on. Not a thing. What a terrible sin. However, I think we can easily conclude that had Pharaoh heard about this 2 years earlier, it probably would not have made very much of an impact upon him, because he didn't have any dream that needed interpreting 2 years earlier. He didn't have any problems 2 years earlier, but now he's woke up one morning and he is terribly distraught and he's disturbed and he's concerned about a dream that he's had. He doesn't know what it means, but he knows it means something. So this butler comes along and he says, oh, listen, I've really sinned here, because I told this fellow I'd remember him. I didn't. But Pharaoh, let me tell you something. There is a man in the dungeon, been there now for over 2 years, and that man can interpret dreams. And he interpreted mine, and he did it right, and I think he can interpret yours. And so at this point, Pharaoh brings this man up, and he tells him all about his dream and tells him what it means. And because of the wisdom that is shown by Joseph in the process of this, because of all of these events coupled together, the Pharaoh makes Joseph the ruler over the land. Now, what's taking place here? Well, in all of the things that's happening, the sins of Egypt and the sins of Canaan that caused the famine to be brought upon them as judgment, you know, the famine was not mere coincidence. God didn't just bring the famine about because he had to have it to bring this about. There's no question in my mind that the famine came upon these people as a result of sin. And out of that famine that came as a result of sin, God punished some other sins. And as in the process of doing that, he brought about the circumstances that he wanted to be intact at this particular point. All this came about through the sins of Egypt and the sins of the land of Canaan and all of this. Now, what we need to realize in this is simply the fact that God is not the author of those sins. God did not cause the Egyptians to sin as they did. God did not cause the Canaanites to sin as they did. God did not cause the brothers of Joseph to sin as they did. God didn't do any of that. What did God do? He overruled these things. In other words, he took these sins and channeled them in such a way. He channeled the lust and the hatred and the anger and the envy of Joseph's brothers in such a way that they were brought down to the land, or Joseph was brought down to the land of Egypt and sold. You might say, how fortunate that they didn't just kill him. Why, they'd have all starved to death. No, it wasn't a matter of fortune at all. It was a matter of divine arrangement. You have not sent me hither, but God sent me here. But how did God send him there? Did God move in these men's hearts to sell their brother as a slave? No. No, God simply moved in their hearts to cause their lust, their greed, their covetousness to overrule their hatred that caused them to want to kill him. And as this proceeded in their minds, then God overruled the other things that they might have done, all of the alternate things that they might have done, and he channeled their depravity in such a direction that Joseph wound up exactly where he was, down in the land of Egypt. And of course, as a result of all of this, the entire nation was later on brought into the land of Egypt. Now, you need to consider the overruling of these things by God, which brought about this particular result as to all of the other catastrophic possibilities that you could bring to your mind. None of us would have any trouble thinking of a lot of terrible things that could have happened had this not have fallen out as it did. Well, it was not mere coincidence. It was divine providence that made this happen as it was. Now, the third element that we need to see here, the third thing we need to see, is the element and the sequence of events. In other words, the time element. The time element that's involved here. When did all this happen, and what was the order and the sequence of events? Well, first of all, it is approximately 1681 BC, that Joseph goes into the land of Egypt. He is 17 years old at the time. His father is 108 years old when he sold him. This would indicate that Jacob was about 91 years old when Joseph was born. Now, you remember that he had been quite some time laboring for Laban down in the land before he even got his wife, Rachel. And then it was quite some time later that Joseph was born to Rachel. And so he was a rather old man by the time that Joseph was born. He was 91 years old when Joseph was born. You stop and think something about this, that Jacob was a man who sinned. Jacob was a man who, because of his wresting the blessing that God had promised out of the hand of his brother, instead of waiting upon the Lord to do that which he had promised to do, spent most of his life out of the land that God had promised to his forefathers. Much of his life. We don't know how much time he had before he went into the land of Padan and Aram, but we know that after that, not very much of his life was spent in the land, because Joseph was born still back in the land of Padan and Aram. So Joseph was a child at the time they came back into the land. He was 17 years old when he was sold into bondage. Now, during the time that he was in bondage, Jacob was in the land of Canaan, but he was without his favorite son. And then after they went into Egypt, only 17 more years did he have with his favorite son before he died. All right? Now, let's consider this for just a moment. The time frame is approximately 2,216 years after the creation of heaven and earth. It is about 560 years after the flood. Many of the people here that would be alive in this day and time, many of the people that would have been alive at the time that Jacob went into the land of Egypt with his offspring could have remembered their grandfathers telling them about their great-grandfathers telling them about the things that took place around the flood. Because I mentioned earlier that that Shem outlived Abraham by about 25 years, or 20 to 25 years, somewhere along there. I'd have to do a little figuring to get the exact amount, but it's in that neighborhood, and Abraham has not been dead this long at this point, so Shem has not been dead very long. And so we look back to the flood, and we're not looking back to something that these people had to have written accounts to know it existed, but it's something that had been brought down to these people, and they knew by hearsay that of the fact that the world was destroyed because my great-great-grandfather was Shem or Ham or Japheth, and they rolled over that ark and came through this thing, and they told us about it, and we've been hearing about it. They knew about this, you see. This was not something that had been, was so far back that nobody knew about it unless they got a book to read it. Now, Joseph spends 13 years in Egypt as a slave. I'm talking about before he is exalted to the place of governorship. More than two of those years was in the prison dungeon. You need to consider how long. Now, we don't know exactly how much time it was from the time he went to Egypt to the time he actually was positioned in Potiphar's house, or how much time it was that he spent in his rise to fame in Potiphar's house. But if you take 2 years off of the 13, we know that the time from which he was carried away into the land of Egypt to the time that he was taken out of Potiphar's house and put into the dungeon was 11 years. He had been a good servant to this man Potiphar for 11 years. That seems like a long time. You imagine, and he would just have been considered a little boy. At 17 years old, he would have just been considered a child. I mentioned earlier that his father was 91 when he was born. And so you get some kind of an idea of the consideration of his maturity or his age at this time. And yet he had been so efficient and so proficient in his operation that he had become a very high steward in Potiphar's house. All right, now then, he is 30 years old when he stands before Pharaoh. In other words, there's now been 13 years that have passed from the time he was brought in, and he's taken out of the dungeon at the age of 30 years old, according to the Bible. This is 7 years before the famine begins. Now, I want you to compare Genesis 37:2 to Genesis 41:6, and you can see how this goes together. Genesis 37:2, and these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. And it goes on and tells us how that he was sold into Egypt, and this happened when he was 17 years old. Now, if you go to the 41st chapter of the book of Genesis and look at verse number 46, you can see Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt, etc., etc. So there was 13 years before he stood before Pharaoh after he had gone into the land of Egypt. He is 39 years old when he reveals himself to his brethren. Now, the reason we know that is very simple. If he was 30 years old before and he went out and the famine started immediately, and the Bible indicates that it did, and so there were 7 years, I'm sorry, not the famine, but the good years started immediately, so there were 7 good years. This would make him 37 years old at the time that the famine began, you see, or when the 7 good years are over. Then there are two years of famine before the brothers come. He says there have been 2 years of famine, there are going to be 5 more. You take those two and you have him being approximately 39 years old at this time. That is when his father comes into the land. He's now been there in the land 22 years at this, and we can again establish this. I want to just quickly show you some scripture here in Genesis 41, looking at verse number 46. The scripture says, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. You just continue to read here, and you'll find that these years fell into order down through 54, and the 7 years of drought began to come according to as Joseph had said, and the drought was in all the lands, but all the land of Egypt there was bread because of that which had been saved up beforehand. And then you come over to chapter number 45 and verse number 6, and you begin to put together then the actual sequence of events. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. So we have a total of that, and this puts him at 39 years old. Chapter number 47 and verse 9, I believe, will help us a little bit more along that line. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years, and few and evil have been the days of my life, and I have not attained in the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Now, Abraham had lived to be 175. Isaac had lived to be 180. Joseph at this point was only 130 and felt that his life was relatively close to the end, and it was, for he only lived 17 more years after this. So at the time that they come into the land, Jacob is 130 years old, and he's going to continue to 147. That's the age when he dies. He lives in the land 17 more years. Joseph has now been in Egypt, as I said, 22 years. When Jacob went into Egypt, Isaac had only been dead 10 years. Now, that gets us back into a little bit of perspective. Isaac had only been dead. You remember that Isaac was close to death in his mind, as far as he was concerned. He was an old man, and his eyes were dim when Jacob stole the birthright, the blessing from Esau. And you say, well, goodness, how old would he have been at that time? Well, I'm not exactly sure. We could date back and we could show you. We know that he was 60 when these boys were born. And we know that Jacob was in the land of Egypt for 20 years. He was 91 when Joseph was born. And Joseph was born sometime before he left the land of Egypt. So he would have been in the neighborhood. That's Jacob would have been in the neighborhood of 70 years old when he went into the land of Padan Aram and got his wife there, you see. So as you look at this, you understand that he was no spring chicken when he stole his brother's blessing. All right, let's go ahead then and consider Beyond that, Isaac had been dead 10 years. Abraham had only been dead 85 years. Noah had only been dead at this point 232 years. And that's why I say that you can have, you begin to look at the sons of Noah. For instance, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they outlived their father Noah, as far as the indications are. If Abraham had been dead 85, at this point, Shem had only been dead something in the neighborhood of 60 to somewhere between 60 and 65 years. That's all. And so they would very likely have been some of his, well, I believe he outlived all of his sons. I think if we check that out, we're going to find that he did indeed outlive all of his sons. However, as we begin to look at this, we're going to find that there have been many men who were alive at this point who were only two or three generations away from the flood. That's all. They were not that far away. Abraham was not that many generations away from the flood, and he had only been dead for 85 years. So the time element puts us back much closer to the flood than we would imagine. Now, I want us to consider how these things change as these men go into the land of Egypt. Once again, I do not want to de-emphasize the fact that the providence of God is operational as they go into the land of Egypt. But I want you to know for certain that that does not justify their doing so, and that a deterioration of circumstances always ensues when we are cast upon the world for our sustenance. Now, Jacob and his family go into Egypt, a total of 70 souls, excluding their wives. In other words, we're only counting the sons, the grandsons, and so on, of Jacob. We are not counting their wives. This includes Joseph and his two sons, 70 in all. Now, Genesis chapter 46, verses 26 and 27 tell us this. I've read it already, but I want to do it again because I want you to be sure that you understand this. This is rather important with some speculative teaching that we'll have later on in the process of this series of lessons. Verse 26 of the 46th chapter of the book of Genesis says, "And all the souls that came with Jacob," this is the ones who came with Jacob into Egypt, "which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives," in other words, these were not including his wives or any sons or grandsons' wives. These were only including those who came out of his loins, those who were the offspring of Jacob, including grandsons and so on. "All the souls were 66, that's 66 people. And the sons of Joseph, which were born in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. Of course, that means that we're counting Jacob as one, we're counting Joseph as one, we're counting the 2 sons, which makes 4, and the 66 gives us a total of 70 souls. So those are the males that went into the land of Egypt at this time. They came out 215 years later. They were an exceeding great nation. Now, we'll show you later on how that the count was taken of the military men, the men 20 years and upward who were able to go forth to battle. And the number is just staggering. And if you take that number and distribute it out to a reasonable, compatible number of women and children and old men and old women, older people who are too old to go into battle, you easily have somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. Now, somebody says they could not have multiplied to that many people in a period of 215 years. Oh, yes, they could. I have taken those figures, and I'll do so. I probably will give you this in print later on in the Institute. I did do this work in the Thursday Evening Institute and showed these men how with a multiplication factor of 3.5, I believe it was 3.5, children per family. That is, of course, using an increase factor. That's not counting those that died or anything like that, but an actual increase factor of 3.5, which is certainly not unreasonable considering the number of children that Jacob had, and the fact that the Bible says that God blessed them and they multiplied greatly. It's not unreasonable, but using that number of people and using a 25-year generation factor, which seems to be reasonable enough when you look at the number of children that Benjamin had when he went into the land of Egypt, you take that and project it out in that direction, and if you use a figure of 3.5, you will come out with about 2.5 million people. You use a figure of 4, and you come out way up there in the neighborhood of 4 million people. It just skyrockets. And so it's not at all unreasonable. I'll give you some figures on that later on that have been worked up on a calculator so you can see that this is very reasonable, and these people that say it couldn't have happened just simply have not studied their mathematics nor their Bible. And of course, we don't have to study mathematics to prove the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that you want to check it out any way you can. You'll find the Bible not only true, you'll find it to be reasonable. Now, how many... We look at this and we say, well, they went into the land of Egypt. They came out an exceeding great nation. Apparently, somewhere in the back of their mind, they didn't do anything but the will of God. Well, they certainly carried out God's will of decree. And yet there's no question in my mind that a great deal of this suffering, as far as God's judgment upon them, could be blamed directly upon their misconduct, their wrong activity in the process of selling their brother into the land and so on, and the sins of the people there in the land. And you can find plenty of that. Don't you think of these people who were down in the land of Egypt as being a bunch of saints who were being always misused by the Egyptians. Certainly the Egyptians were misusing them. These people were not saints. You notice how they treated Moses and so on. Notice what they were like when they came out. Notice how they treated Moses when he tried leading them out of the land, the kind of people they were. Now, there's some questions that ought to come into our mind. Could Jacob have left Goshen and returned to the land of Canaan after the famine was over with? Had he chosen to do so? He was an honored guest up until the time of his death. Could he have left before he died? Could he have taken his family and left there? Could Joseph have led his family out during the remaining prime years of his life? In other words, if he was 39 at the time that Jacob came in, when Jacob died, at that point he would have only been 17 years older. That would have made him 56 at the time that his father died. He was in the very prime of his life. He lived to be 137 years old. He was in the very prime of his life. Why did he not lead them out? He left his children in the land when he went to take the bones of his father Jacob out. He made them promise that he would carry his bones out. But we don't see Joseph leading them out. Now, once again, I realize it was not God's decree for them to go out at that point. We understand that, not at that time. And yet, just simply because it was God's decree does not preclude the fact that there could have been neglect on their part, and that God's decree was brought to pass by the failure of these people to carry out their reasonable responsibilities. Had either have done so, though, we have to ask the question, would they have become a great nation? Or would they have simply intermingled themselves with the Canaanites? If their children, we don't know the answer to that. Hypothetically, there are just endless questions. You cannot ask them all, but we can look back and we can say we know this. God sets up kings and he puts down kings. God establishes kingdoms and God puts kingdoms or brings kingdoms to an end as it pleases him. Daniel 2:21 and 4:35 tells us this. He works all things as he pleases. Ephesians 1:11. So man sins, man rebels, man plots his own domain, but God overrules it and overrides it so as to execute his eternal purpose.